Please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 2. And as you remember from last week, the big picture of Micah, the book of Micah, is it's written in three cycles. Now, what is a cycle again? Well, a cycle is where there's a series of warnings, but then there's a glimmer of hope or a promise from God. And last week, chapters 1, it was just becoming in the beginning of the warning cycle, where God, through Micah, is talking about general idolatry. But now in chapter 2, as we're going to complete the cycle today, but through chapter 2, it actually goes into detail what was that idolatry. And as you can see from the title, you have greedy land barons and bad preachers, right? That was the problem that was going on in the people of God. Yet what we're going to see at the end of this cycle is there is a glimmer of hope. And we'll see this three times with a series of poetry in between these three cycles of the kingdom. And so chapter 2, Micah is going to go into more detail again of what this idolatry is and finish the first cycle. And chapter 2 is really easy to follow. Basically, it's in three parts. The first part of chapter 2 is talking about the greedy land barons. And then the second part of chapter 2 is really talking about the bad preachers. And then the third part of chapter 2 is talking about the glimmer of hope, the shepherd king that will come. And so we need to ask the text four questions to truly understand it. And the first question is, what was the problem with the political leaders of their day? The second question is, what was the problem with the spiritual leaders of their day? And the third question is, what is our problem, right? And the last question is, how does God describe himself here in the text? And so let us read the text and then pray, starting with Micah chapter 2, verses 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt, a song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach thus. They preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of the uncleanliness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about with utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them, and they break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just use me as a broken vessel, that you would speak through me today, that you would speak to your people, and that we would hear the words of Micah. Work, O Lord, we pray, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. There's a 19th century British historian, so 19th century, 1800s for some of you, and a British historian, Lord Acton, and he said this: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, this British historian saw power and greed throughout history. He saw power and greed would often breed corruption in our current times as well. But power and greed was something that Israel as well struggled with terribly. And there are really three things that the political leaders are doing, and us asking this question, what were the political leaders doing? And the first thing that we see is that their greed has become so obsessive that it drives them to do immoral things. Look at verses 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. And also look at verses 8. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. That these political leaders are people who are overseeing the laws in their day. They are overseeing justice. They are overseeing all the money that's coming into the country. And these are the people who are, sadly, the most corrupt. That they are the ones that are most willing to bend the laws and the rules to benefit their own gain. And what they were doing was stealing inherited land from God's people. Now, their greed has set its foot on their throat, so to speak, so much so that they can't even sleep at night. Their obsession has driven them to replay all these plots of deception to figure out how to steal from someone without them knowing evil intentions. You see, these political leaders, they were kind of smiling assassins. They had honey words and smooth talk to their people, all the while they're abusing their people so much so that the next chapter in Micah, he calls them cannibals, and he uses strong language of him, these people being cannibal-like. That these people, they had power, and they feel like they can get away with anything. In fact, in some ways, it's a grievous thing because the description of them is exactly the same description of the people of God, or the evil, wicked people in Psalm 94, verses 6 and 7, where it says, they kill the widow and sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord doesn't see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. You see, their obsessive greed and power made them think that they were bigger than God. And we're going to see that this is in our world as well. That this isn't an ancient Near Eastern problem, but in our own country, but also in other countries around the world. That those are people who are in power can either make the choice to either help feed the people that they steward, or they'll either feed upon their people, right? And wicked leaders will get away with just about anything. Because, well, it says in verses 1, they have the power to do so. And this can be very concerning for us as we look at our own political arena in our own country, but also countries around the world. And we can get so angry at the corruption and the corrupt system, and we can forget that this is actually a warning from God. That in fact, there are people with power who use their greed for gain, yet we forget that this is still a warning from God. That though these people think they can get away with it, we are comforted that God will come and he will have justice. And we'll speak more of that next week in chapter 3. But the first thing that these people did is they plotted evil and used their power to take land from others. But the second thing that we see is that they were covetous. They desired other people's stuff and willing to take it. But the third thing that we see about these political leaders is they know right from wrong, and they know how to cry out for injustice, but they only do it when they are wronged. Look at verses 4. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by the lot in the assembly of the Lord. It's kind of funny that these people who previously have been greedy land barons stealing inherited land from poor people that can't defend themselves, and they have had land stripped from these poor people, but now when Babylon is coming in, now when Assyria is coming in, and it's stripping these greedy land barons of their stolen land from them, they cry out injustice. They say, we are utterly ruined. He changed the portion of my people. How he has removed it from me to an apostate, meaning to Babylon. And I think this is funny that these people can complain about the injustice of the Lord when he's doing it to them, but they're kind of blind when they are doing injustice to others. And I think this is a warning for us that Micah is not writing a book to the Assyrians, nor to the Babylonians, but he's writing a book to the house of God. It's like Jesus' teaching on the parable of the man with this giant log in his eye, yet he's pointing out the faults and flaws of the speck in his brother's eye. And I think that is something that we need to see, that this text should be a warning to us. It should humble us, because we can look around us and see people failing more unethically than we are. We can actually point the finger and justify our own evil, our own wickedness, and say, well, we don't have that much power, not as much power as such and such that you see on the news. But my question to you is, you have authority in your life. All of us have some sort of authority in our life. But how do you exercise your authority and your power? How would your fellow employees rate you on how you exercise your authority and power? Maybe, how would your spouse rate you? Or maybe, how would your kids rate you on your power and authority in your life? And if you're like, oh, I don't have any kids, I don't have a wife, I'm good. You know, maybe another question, and this is, how do you treat your pets? Would they, if they could talk, would they say, oh, this person is a good master? Or are you kind of like, no, I live by the law and my pet does what I want it to do, or it feels wrath, right? But the question is, how do you exercise your authority? Because we can be exactly like Israel here and be like, oh, the world has done me wrong. The world has been evil to me. But when we have the power in our hands, are we merciful? When we have the power in our hands, do we abuse that power and authority? And I think if all of us actually analyzed ourselves, we would see, oh, there's blame that can be casted upon us. And so we found out the first problem with the political leaders, but the next question is, what is the problem with the spiritual leaders? And the biggest problem with the spiritual leaders in their day is they disregarded the moral law of God. On the surface, it seems more like a problem that the political leaders would have, per se. But these political leaders are stealing land from poor people. But in fact, the problem is on the spiritual leaders. They were the ones to keep the political leaders accountable in that time and day, because it was called a theonomy. It was God ruling over the people of God, and the priests were supposed to lead the leaders in doing so. But this is what they did. They these bad preachers, instead of leading the political leaders and saying, no, this is wrong, what did they do? They would look the other way. When bad things were happening, they would excuse or explain away what the people were doing and saying, oh no, what you're doing isn't wrong. But in fact, what we see in verses 2, that word inheritance shows that this is actually a very big problem. Now, the inheritance of God's people wasn't so much of like a sum of money to bequeath to your children at your death and your will. Don't think of it about it that much, so much, but as you should think of it as allotment of land assigned to your family in the promised land, and it was a way of indicating that you belong forever to the people of God and the covenant promises of God. that could never be taken away from you. That the land that was stolen was land that God had given to the people of Israel from each tribe, and they would pass that land down from generation to generation. That this was the people's inheritance. And don't you see, in some ways, that Micah is really calling out these religious leaders. They are acting like Esau in the Old Testament. Do you remember Esau? He was a man that disregarded his birthright, which was the promise that the Messiah would come out of his lineage. He disregarded that birthright to be about as equal as a bowl of soup. Now, that better have been a really good bowl of soup, right? But he gave it up. He's like, I don't need the Messiah from my lineage. I want a ham and bean lentil soup. That's what he wanted. Yet the scripture says that God actually hated Esau for his actions. It would be like you saying, I don't need Jesus dying for me as long as I can be a millionaire. What does scripture say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And these preachers were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. That God is saying, you guys are messing up royally. And the preachers would say, you don't have to worry about God here. Everything's great. Peace, grace, mercy. He's not angry. But the problem was, is these pastors are talking away the people's wickedness for money and acceptance. So these preachers back then, they disregarded God's laws. But the second thing that they would do is they would only preach to the things that the people of God would like. Look at verses 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. When the Spirit would convict the people, the preacher would say, God's not disappointed in you. God wants you to be happy. In fact, if you just pay me a fee, I'll make sure that God will not judge you. And there's an aspect, and I want us to be nuance this a little bit, but there's an aspect of the gospel that God comes and he forgives sinners. That he comes and he meets us where we're at, and he pulls us out of the muck and mire. He cleans us up. He gives us his own righteousness. But that righteousness came at the cost of the Son of God. That Christ, God, had to die for your sins. And so there's an aspect that we cling to a God that is compassionate. There's an aspect that we cling to a God that is merciful, a God that is good, and we see the goodness in the cross and the resurrection. But do not forget John 14, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We can preach grace, 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 but when Jesus tells us to love others, well, we say, well, I'm only human, right? God will forgive me anyways, right? No. If we truly understood the sacrifice that God has done, if we truly understand God loving us, it would instill in our hearts to want to be like him. And so when we just go around and be like, whatever, God will pay for it, we really haven't let that truth sink down in our hearts, the reality of the gospel, that my sin, I'm not even talking about you guys. My sin caused God to die. Just my sin. The God of the earth that said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. I messed up so bad that God had to die. And that's the same way with you. That you guys have messed up royally. The things that you've done caused a person to die. Yet God still loves you. God knows everything about you. And trust me, there are things about you that no one else knows. Yet God knows everything about you. And he still chose to love you. He still chose not just to love you, but to die for you, to step into your place and take what you deserve. And so there is an aspect of the gospel that we cling to, that we rest in. We say, God forgives sinners. But that truth should burrow something in our heart that makes us want to change in how we think and act. And that was the problem with these people during this time, is they knew everything about God, but it never really burrowed down in their heart. The stuff that they knew was just functional logic, but it wasn't something that burrowed down deep in their heart. And we can't just live like we have a license to sin, a free ticket to get out of hell, yet dishonor the sacrifice of our Lord by not trusting, loving, nor obeying his commandments. No, the preacher should preach grace. I should preach grace. I should offer you the gospel that is given to us all, yes. But a preacher should call sin, sin. And these ministers only loved money. They only loved power. They only loved seats of prominence. These preachers are detestable in the eyes of God. Look at verses 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for these people. What this text is not saying is it's not an argument for abstinence from alcohol or being a teetotaler, but what this example is that the preachers were doing in their day is they were more prone to preach and emphasize overindulgence rather than God's condemnation to unethical behavior. Again, these preachers wanted to please other people and placate their sin. And yes, a pastor must be gentle. A pastor must guide his sheep, but they should never lie to them and never let their sheep run to utter destruction. Let me ask you this. If a doctor saw a diagnosis in his client and he saw something that this disease, if incurable, would kill this person, if this doctor knew this knowledge but intentionally didn't tell that to their client, would you call that malpractice? And some of us, or most of us, would probably say yes. If the person knew that it would kill them and they just remained silent out of just malevolence, out of evil, out of that, it would be bad. Yet in the same way, this is the same for those who are physicians of the soul, that pastors are spiritual doctors, so to speak. They're not just motivational speakers that make us feel happy, right? And the word of God will correct us, it will convict us, and if any preacher is actively unpacking the scriptures in front of them, I promise you, there will be toes that will be stepped upon. And trust me, when I preach to you, I'm preaching to myself. There are moments I come in this pulpit, and I'm like, Lord, I'm not worthy to preach to these people. If they knew the inside of my heart, they would cast me out. Do you understand that the word of God is supposed to rip us to shreds and show us where we have fallen, but also to point us to a God that is loving and forgiving? And so if we are accurately unpacking the scriptures, it is going to step on our toes. It is going to hurt us. It is going to convict us. And so we've answered the first two questions, but the next question is, what is our problem? And that's a question that we need to ask. Do we struggle with power and greed in our own lives? Do we have a problem here? That's a question that we need to ask. And before we start passing the buck, thinking about greedy CEOs or of insurance companies or crooked politicians or big pharma, we can easily point out the finger. But we gently need to be rebuked that Micah is not preaching to Assyria, that Micah is not preaching to Babylon, that Micah is not preaching to the world, but Micah is preaching to the house of God. And what we see here in the first way for us to figure out we have a problem is to humbly approach the situation and assume that we have proclivities towards power and greed. We don't want to be like the person who has this giant log in their eye, yet we point out all the greed and the manipulation of power of those around us. So what a power and authority do you have in your life? Is your decisions in the workplace? Is it with your own family? But all of us have some sort of power and authority. How do you use your power and authority in your life? Are you quick to call out the faults of the people that are under your life, yet you're slow to be convicted by any moral failings you have personally? The second thing that you need to ask yourself is, do I struggle with greed? Do I covet things? Does money consume my thoughts? Do I look on Facebook and see all the things that my friends have and I secretly desire their stuff? Does your actions resemble the political leaders in their day in verses 1, where they're awake up at night, they're twiddling their fingers and anxiously waiting to gain more stuff? Before we start explaining away why we're not guilty, just like the pastors in the Old Testament Israel, we need to hear Christ's warnings that we see in Luke 12:15, where Jesus says, "Watch out! Be on guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in abundance of his possessions." Two things about Jesus' warning here. Be on guard of all kinds of greed. That Jesus warns the people about worrying about their possessions. For Jesus, greed isn't only a love for money, but it's excessive anxiety about it. So greed of money isn't just wanting more money, but it's also always being anxious about not having enough money. Does the love of money easily control your emotions based on how many numbers are in your bank account or not? But the second thing that Jesus warns us about is that greed, and this is true, greed is difficult to see. We don't see it. Jesus is saying, hey, watch out for greed. He doesn't say that about idolatry. Hey, watch out for idolatry. And why is that? Because we all know that you cross the line when you're in someone else's bedroom, right? It's black and white. We know what idolatry is and we know what not idolatry is. But how do we tell if we're greedy or not? How do we tell if money is a source of our mind, our thoughts, and our emotions? And greed can be very difficult to see. It can get a foothold on our thoughts, our emotions, and our desires. All of us will naturally think that we're not greedy people because we can always point to someone that spends more money than us, right? In fact, my whole pastoral experience, since I've been 17 since I've been preaching, so I've heard a lot of people come to me and tell me about their sins. I've heard many sins. There's many things that I've heard that has not surprised me. But one thing, I've never had someone come up to me and say, "Pastor, I think I spend too much money on myself and my family." I've never had someone come up to me and say, "Pastor, I spend too much money. I have too much money, and this is a problem." I've never had anybody struggle with it. And I think that's important for us, is to say, no, greed is something that is hard to root out. It's hard to say, do I struggle with this? And so we should have a humility as we approach it. Another question for you: are you a spender or are you a saver? And this is the thing for me. I have had a self-righteous, legalistic heart because I'm a saver, baby. I love to save. I hate spending. But you know what? We can think, oh, well, all the greedy people are the spenders and the righteous people, well, they're the savers, right? That works out in our reasoning. But some people don't spend much money and they live very modestly, not for righteous reasons, but because it makes them feel secure in this world. And this can be a form of idolatry. You can look at your bank account and you can be living very frugally. You can look at your bank and you can say, oh, my portfolio is looking good. You can say, oh, my accounts, they're doing great. Whatever hardship comes my way, I'll be protected. Don't you see, the numbers in your bank account is your functional savior. It's the thing that makes you feel happy, makes you feel secure, makes you feel like, oh, I can take on the world. But when there's not any money in the bank account, that's when you're like, okay, what's going on, right? So the other people that want money, where they spend money in excess for social circles to make themselves more beautiful, more attractive, these people are spenders. These people are the ones that spend money on themselves to elevate their self-worth. They want that nice thing that they can wear to make them feel like, oh no, I'm okay. And you can see this with kids in high school, where they're like, oh, this person's got an iPod. They got the rich person's, you know, headphones. Like, that's some good stuff. And they make fun of people that have name brand stuff. Why? Because the things that you own, the things that you wear, shows your value and your worth. There's sometimes people are spenders, but they're not trying to spend money on things like brands, but it just gives them that high. It makes them feel good. They spend money and they feel better. But then they get sad and then they have to spend more money and they feel better. And it goes with this endless cycle. Don't you see? What I'm trying to get at is that it's not money that's the problem. It's how we approach money, how we think about money, how it's supposed to serve us, how it's supposed to make us feel. You can be a really rich person and not struggle with greed. You can be a really poor person and struggle with greed and vice versa, because it's really the heart of the issue. You see, greed, it's kind of like a person looking at the sky and saying, oh, I don't know if it's going to be a windy day or not. It's like that, trying to deceive what is greed in our hearts, because it creates a deep root in us. And so lastly, when we come to our last and final point, how does God describe himself in the text? Well, I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. It says this, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel and will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, and going out by it, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Even though the people of God are messing up royally, and you need to understand this, messing up royally. 500 years. Look, read the book 1st and 2nd Kings. Read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It is horrifically, abysmally sad. The people of God just following in deep despair, where at the point of Manasseh, the king Manasseh is taking his children and throwing them alive in fire to the Baal, the god of fertility, so that they can have more things. That the people of God are royally messed up. Yet we see verses 12 and 13, a glimmer of hope. That when God identified himself as a shepherd king leading the people of God. And this is what the scripture reading for today, this is a common theme that we see in scripture, that the kings were required to lead the people like shepherds. And why is that? Because God at his heart has a shepherd's heart. That God has compassion for those who do not have a good leader, that he cares for the people's benefit. And what he's promising these people is that he's going to give them a better shepherd king that will lead them in the ways of righteousness. We see this in Matthew 9:36, where Jesus saw the crowds, and the scripture says that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. John 10 says that Jesus was a good shepherd of the sheep, and we know that he was a good shepherd because he laid his life down for the sheep. You see, when Micah is prophesying of a future hope, a future king that will lead his people in the ways of righteousness, and that great shepherd is Jesus, who saved us from our sins. He saved us from our wickedness. And this is a glimmer of hope that the people of Israel have, that God will not give them what they deserve, but he will have mercy on them. And I think that's a glimmer of hope for you and I who feel convicted over the sin of greed, that Jesus, the shepherd, loves us. Instead of looking at us with disdain, he says, okay, I'll die for that. Don't you see? Jesus knows everything about us, yet he still wanted to die for us. I need you to let that sink in a little bit. If your spouse knew all the wickedness that you thought about them from time to time, do you think you'd still be married? Probably not. Yet God knew everything about you before you were even born, and he didn't say, oh, this is this is a bad egg. We're not going to let them come alive. No, he put you in this world, and he still died for you. You need to let that sink in. That we have a God that loves us and is compassionate. And we see this with Israel. That Israel was messing up for 500 years, killing children, throwing them into fire, doing evil and wicked things. And we can think, these people are horrible. These people deserve what they get. But when we sin against people, we want grace. Do you see the difference? God had grace on people that don't deserve mercy. And in the same way, you don't deserve mercy either. Yet we have a great shepherd king that follows, leaves the 99 and follows the one to bring them back. And so as we come to a close, as we want to really to understand God and really get a foothold on greed and power and corruption, we need to ask two or three things in our life this week. The first is, how do you use your authority? Again, all of us have been called to steward things with authority that has been given to us. Some of us have more or less authority than others. How have you used your authority in the past? Do you make decisions that are primarily for your benefit? Are you slow to anger? Are you quick to patience and compassion? How do you use your authority? The second question is, do you struggle with greed? Again, this is hard to root out. And you can't just look at your material possessions and say, oh, I have too many possessions, I must struggle with greed. No, again, greed is hard to discern. And this is where you need to go home to your Heavenly Father and say, Lord, work upon my heart. Do I struggle with greed? Do I struggle with greed? Because you know what? I always thought throughout my life, I never struggle with greed because I'm a saver, baby. But when I would start seeing the numbers in my bank account go up and down, I started realizing, oh no, money's got a foothold in my heart. Where do you struggle? Where does greed have a foothold in your heart? And the only way you can root that out is really praying to your Heavenly Father and letting Him speak to you on that. Ask the Spirit to give you discernment to root out the power of greed. But then the last question is, will you follow the great shepherd of the sheep of your life? That Jesus is here and he loves you. And we know he loves you because he gave his life for you. That he actually left glory itself, all material possessions, in order that you may be rich in the promises of God. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, he says that you have to obey my commandments. And what Jesus calls us to do sometimes is hard. Are you willing to follow King Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. That you are faithful, that you're good, that you see all our wickedness, yet you accept us. We thank you, Father, for you are a good God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.